Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel had sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life, and he had came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he had left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey away into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he had requested for himself that he might die, and he had said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he had said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, a jar of water even. So he had ate, and he had drank, and he had laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he had arose, and he had ate, and he even drank. And he went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the very mountain of God.
My first inclination standing up before you this morning is to welcome the visitors. I'd add to what has already been said, but I find myself in the position of being one of those visitors in this instance, and at the same time, it doesn't seem like we're visiting. There's such a familiarity. We were here for so long and with so many of you, and it's just so good to see you and to be with you and to share our time together, especially in a setting like this, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a congregation of the Lord's people that are here in this area. And the work that you do, the spiritual activities you engage in, the opportunity to teach God's word, to be edified, to be built up, to be strengthened amongst yourselves, and to reach out to the lost. These are wonderful things that we should never take granted, that we should always be respectful of and to think about, and to be about the task of serving our Lord in this life. And we think about you often, Nancy and myself, in our prayers and things that go through, the efforts and activities that are here. And for almost 3 years, we've been away, but to come back and I stand up here and I look out and everything's so familiar. Such a wonderful thing to know that you're standing for truth, that you're going about the task of serving God, and that you're working together to accomplish that. And I want to think with you for a little while from God's word about some things that have to do with, it's already been noted, discouragement. Because there are discouragements that take place in life, individually and even collectively. Sometimes despondency can come in as a consequence of matters that can occur. And as we think about this, those can be challenging. They're difficult. People can go through, in some instances, even greater trials and challenges that they have to confront. And we think about God and His Word and how He's provided a path for us to deal with all kinds of circumstances in our life. It doesn't make it easy, but He's given us that, and He's given us the tools, the instructions that help us to negotiate those kinds of circumstances in life. And as we think together, I want to look at three instances of Scripture. I know that sometimes you can pick up a book and they're kind of giving some instructions about certain matters, about how people deal with various tasks or matters in life, and they'll give these case studies. It's kind of interesting because, in a way, the Scriptures give us case studies to deal with various things and circumstances we confront and encounter. And in this case, we're going to look at three instances in which discouragement was very obvious and prevalent among those that are dealing with it. And so we're going to, first of all, start with where we were with that scripture reading, in which we are going to note some things attached to both the causes and remedies about discouragement. Because in order to know the remedy, we have to know the reason discouragement exists. And so the first one of these, as we think about, is Elijah. Just had the scripture reading, but I want to focus on verse 4. Because I want you to kind of take into account what we have Elijah saying on this occasion. And kind of absorb the idea of the discouragement that he feels. And the extent to which he has this sense. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, "It is enough now, O Jehovah, take my life. For I'm not better than my fathers." Yeah, kind of a situation in his life that he was confronting, in which he says, "God, just take me. I'm ready to go. This is overwhelming. This is too much for me. I can't handle what's transpiring here." Isn't that the sense of what you get? That he's appealing to God, "I've had enough. I want to be with you." Now, that's certainly a sentiment that is a worthwhile one to have, to think you want to be with God. And so he's appealing to God for this. And he's truly despondent. Things seem to him to be such that he just having to try to deal with these matters is beyond him. And as we think about this, I kind of put a category for each one of these, a cause, if you will, that we'll then start looking at the remedy. The cause in this case, faithful's challenges. To be faithful to the Lord means there are challenges we're going to confront in life. It's something unique because we're serving God, and therefore there are going to be instances in which things are going to happen because we are Christians. In our case, at this day and time, Elijah was faithful to God as a prophet in his day and time. He was confronting matters that he was contending with as a consequence of doing what God would have him to do. And so let me kind of elaborate upon this a little bit additionally. So we look at Elijah in the first 21 verses of the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. And as the script reading has already laid out for us, the circumstance, you go back to the 18th chapter, and here is Elijah, and carrying out his task, he's had this confrontation with these prophets of Baal, in which he prevails because of God. God demonstrated his power and his authority, and that the Baal's a false prophet. But Jezebel, the queen, is infuriated by that and is trying to put him to death. She takes an oath, if you will, that what's happened to the prophets of Baal, she'll see that Elijah has the same fate. So he's fleeing for his life at this point in time. See, that's a pretty dramatic circumstance in life that you're confronted with. And so, as we think about this, the cause was he was persecuted. He's also then got a sense of helplessness and loneliness. And that's kind of demonstrably shown just taking one verse in this 19th chapter. And notice with me verse 10. "So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So there's the despair. Look at the situation. I've been zealous, I've been busy, I've been active, look at the things I've been doing, and what's the consequences of that? They're trying to kill me. And on top of that, nobody's there besides me to do this. You know, that can be very overwhelming to think we're the only ones, that's our fate and our circumstance, and we're standing alone fighting the good fight of faith, that we're doing what we need to be doing. And you look around, and where is everybody else? What are they doing? So he's being persecuted. And he has this sense of loneliness, nobody to help. He's not able to accomplish what God would have him to do in his mind, in his thinking. And perhaps we've encountered that sort of thing in our own lives to some extent. I submit not to the extent that Elijah would have faced, but nonetheless, it would not be out of the realm of possibility that we've experienced some things of a similar nature in some settings, in some circumstances, as we're going to try to serve the Lord, and we look around and there's some despair with that. We may feel overwhelmed as a result of these things. So there's remedies that God provides. the remedies that he sets forth. And these remedies are, first of all, as it relates to our physical well-being. And it strikes me as interesting that when starting to deal with what Elijah is feeling, what he's confronted with, what's happening to him, he says, you need to take care of this physical body. And in taking care of this physical body, that's going to be very important for your mental well-being and spiritual well-being. So what happened? Well, he was given sleep. He fell asleep and he ate. Again, in our reading, you notice that he was awakened by the angel. He was given food to partake of. He fell asleep for a longer period of time. The angel woke him again and gave him more food and then sent him on his journey. He prepared him physically to be able to do this because, and let me say something about these things, and it can be hard. It can be very difficult when we have situations that are weighing upon us and circumstances that we're confronted with and this type of sense that these things are happening and become despondent, start feeling overwhelmed. Well, we need to kind of look to ourselves to the extent that we're in this flesh and it needs to be fed. It needs to have sleep. It needs some time to recuperate. The Lord knew that. You go back and see Jesus. What did Jesus? There were times Jesus got off to himself. I mean, he was handling these things. He got hungry. Why? Because he was in the flesh. He experienced these same things we experience. Weariness was part of what he certainly suffered physically. So thinking about that part of the equation, we need to take care of ourselves to the extent we can. Because it helps us to actually be what the Lord would have us to be in this life. Now, there are things that we can't take and matters that come upon us. And there are situations that because of age or infirmities or things that are beyond our control. But where we have some control in taking care of ourselves, we need to do that. And the Lord understood that as it related to Elijah, and he provided those things for him. But then we find he gave him some spiritual encouragement. First, he told him, I'm with you. You're not alone. I mean, the first thing is, I'm there. What greater comfort can there be than God is with the person that's doing his will? And you can start reading through this, and I'm going to just highlight this some in order for time's sake to pursue it a little bit more. And if some additional familiarity with the storyline, if you want to read more about this in the 19th chapter and kind of get the full aspect attached to this, the text as it unfolds for us, I'd encourage you to do that. But I'm just going to highlight some of these matters in order to kind of get to the heart of the issue for us, just kind of see what's unfolding here. But God presented himself in a very interesting way to Elijah. And he differentiated himself from those things that he had created from who he is. He demonstrated his power over all things by this. So he put Elijah there as it involved all these different aspects of the winds and all the different things that were going on and what was happening. He says, I'm not there. And then this small, still voice that expressly set forth and the earthquakes and everything. And he stood there. Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in a mantle, went out, stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have done very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek to take my life. And then said, you see this type of situation. God is letting him know, no, I'm present with you. I am here, and I'm therefore, you've got that fortification. So the first thing we do is take into account that God is there. He gave him work to do. He said, I'm not done with you. Remember Elijah said, I'm really tired of all this. I'm ready to move on, and I want to be with you. Take my life. And God says, I've still got plans for you. So he gave him work to do, and he had to go then, and he was going to appoint some kings over Israel and Judah. He was then also told that he's going to go find some other ones that are going to be involved in the work. So I'm sending you back into the field. not exactly what Elijah was wanting at the time, but what Elijah needed and what God had planned for him. As long as we're in this life, we have things we need to be doing and actively pursuing. God has given us this. Activity is important. God's always given us work to do. He knows we need to be busy. And the spiritual realm is the most important thing of all. He assured him he was not alone. So that in verse 18, not just the fact that God was with him, but that he's not alone. So in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Sometimes we think we're the only ones doing something. Brethren, there are others doing it. Sometimes it's discouraging because we feel like some are not carrying their weight. And perhaps they need to be encouraged to do more. But there are always people actively serving God. And it's not a good thought process to think that we're the only ones that are doing what's right, because it beats us down. It also is a poor attitude that we would have. It's a discouraging, defeatist type of disposition. Now, Elijah, looking around, it seems like that would be a situation that would seem self-evident to him, that he's the only one doing those things. But God said, wait a minute, there's 7,000 of you. That's a minority, but it's still there. It's a lot more than what Elijah thought when he thought he was the only one. Then he provided him with help. When he sent him there, here comes along, and there's an Elisha that starts to accompany him. And Elisha's accompanying him, and during that period of time when these other things are happening, Elisha's there, and eventually we see Elisha's going to pick up the mantle. When God has used Elijah, and nobody stays around forever, that's not God's plan. But while we're actively doing these things, there's also then provisions that are being made for others to step up and to do what needs to be done. So now he's got somebody accompanying him, Elisha. And the thing I want to impress us with, and that's what just the reference quickly with James 5 when it talks about Elijah as an example. He was a man of like nature as us. You know, sometimes we look at these Bible characters and we kind of put them in a different category. We kind of either elevate them or put them over here. Well, that's because this person's a prophet. That makes him special in some unique way. Or that these other aspects of his life that we can't really relate to them. And Scripture says, no, he had a nature like we did. And the things that Elijah experienced are things we can experience, and we can also learn from that how to handle discouragement when we as faithful ones that are seeking to do God's bidding, and sometimes these things begin to become overwhelming. We can learn from this how we need to respond to it correctly and rightly and help us through those difficult times. Let's look at the next one that we have here. That's Job. You know, Job's kind of a classic example, if you will, of a person that went through a great deal. And so it shouldn't be surprising, given all that he went through, as we begin to look at it a little bit more extensively in our study, to kind of take note of his making some statements that we can readily relate to. And so Job 14:1-2, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. That's sort of a depressing. While there's an aspect that's certainly true that we need to ever keep in mind, that we're sojourners, we're just passing through, that our time here is limited, where we need to understand that. It keeps us both humble. It keeps us looking to the right source of our encouragement and the direction in life, which is God. Those are positives associated with it. But it can also be something in which we begin to dwell on it and says, everything's bad. Nothing's good. Everything's just such a pitiful state of affairs that I just can't see anything good at all. I mean, if you start thinking through that and begin to see this, it begins to weigh upon us in a way that's not a healthy manner. Instead of looking and seeking ways to be about the task of doing what we can do to do things that make things better. But now, in Job's case, Job had some situation in his life that kind of contribute greatly to what he's looking at that point. And that's life's difficulties. No, sir, exempted from life's difficulties. Some have more to contend with at various times in life. Some have to deal with more things that seem to build up more quickly. But we all experience it to some degree, and we all know those that are going through these life's difficulties. It's a shared thing. Whereas the first one with Elijah, it had more to do with the faithful and warnings about being persecuted in this life or things we're going to confront just as followers of the Lord. In this particular instance, this is a shared thing that all in the world have as far as life's difficulties. We're all going to experience certain matters of disasters, hardship, troubling times, you know, physical circumstances of disease and matters about death. All of these things are part of all of our shared experiences. But Job's is different in to this extent that there's more entailed in it, but it does give us an insight as to how to deal with that kind of matter in our life that we confront. So when we think about this, what do we have? Here's Job's situation. We take the entire book of Job. Obviously, we're not going to read the entire book of Job. There's a lot of fascinating things. Typically, we take the first few chapters and we take the last chapters, and there's a lot in between that we can kind of summarize, and that's what we'll certainly do this morning for sure. But if you look at that exchange, and I'll make a few comments about it because it's interesting to read through it and see some things as it unfolds. But what the cause? Well, first of all, in this instance, the cause, one of the major cause was Satan's temptations. In the first two chapters, Satan is, and again, we'll just briefly talk about some things, highlight a few of the verses, kind of be aware of it and encourage us to go back and look at it more extensively. But what happened in this instance, here was Job. He was a righteous man. He is even singled out by God for his faithful conduct. And Satan's before, at a point in time, as that curtain unfolds and we see some interactions here, that Satan is then about the task of challenging God through Job, because God said, look at Job. As Satan's been about to and fro up on the earth, and so God says, well, what about my servant, a righteous man, Job? And Satan said, well, no wonder he serves you. You do everything for him. You put a hedge around him. He's taken care of. Why wouldn't he serve you? So God permitted Satan to act. Satan could not act, by the way, without God's permission. That's one of the things we glean from this. God allowed Satan to do some things and permitted this to take place, but he also restricted him. He says, okay, you can do things, but you don't touch him. That was the first part of it. Now, when Satan's allowed to do something, he doesn't take halfway measures. He's going to take it at full extent that God's going to permit. And so what does he do? And one night, what we find is that there's financial ruin. All of his, he was a wealthy man by the standards of the day. Great man. All of his animals, one night, all these disasters take place and all of his animals are killed, taken away. He goes from great wealth to poverty. And it didn't happen over time. It happened one night. And then on top of that, all of his children were killed that night. The only ones that were spared at various times were some servants just to come back and report it. So Job would know immediately what was going on as far as these events in this life. So you see this occurring. So that part took place. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his attitude. That's hard to even fathom if you step back. I've always been humbled by Job when I read about Job to think about this. Because take just part of what Job experienced, just one facet of this, and how difficult and crushing that could be. And this happened to Job, these first events, very quickly, whatever time frame some of this takes place, we're not given, but we know some aspects of it. But when this attitude on the part of his wife, the counter by Job was, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be in the name of the Lord. So here we have the next scene, similar to the first one, where Satan's returning, and God points out here the righteous man Job. Of course, Satan wants to up the ante, as we say, or the idea that's presented there, and he says, well, that's because he still has his health for all practical purposes. You haven't let me touch him. God said, okay, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. So he gives him something that is really painful, that these boils, what all that entailed. I've read different aspects of that, don't know. But we know enough to see the misery in which he was, to understand the boils, and sitting there in this, scraping himself because he could get no relief. That's described there. And then the wife's attitude, well, just curse God and die type of thing. We're going to take good from the Lord and not that which is evil. I mean, that was still his disposition, even the face of all this. And then his friends come upon the scene, and they sit there after they see how miserable he is, they sit there for 7 days without speaking, just to be in his presence. They came from afar. And when Job begins to speak, and that's where the bulk of what we have in these chapters is seen, Job speaks, and then his friends, Eliphaz and the others, began to each talk in turn. When he would say something, they did. And the gist of what they said is, well, you must be in this predicament because you're a sinner. And then it kind of built from there. Each step, as Job defended himself, said, you know, he wasn't saying that he'd never sinned. I don't believe that was, he wasn't that of disposition. He's just saying, I don't know of anything that I've done that is contrary to God's will in my life at this point in time that's caused all this upon me. But not only did they say initially in kind of a more gentle way, you need to get things right. As it went, they became harsher and harsher in their tone, more accusatory in the sense that you must not only be a sinner, but you must be the most vile sinner ever to have all these things happening to you. And Job was perplexed. I mean, if you step back from this for a minute, he didn't know why these things were happening to him. But the misconception his friends had that it was his fault. And so that burden is also placed upon his shoulders. What did you do that was wrong? He said, if I've done something wrong, tell me and I'll get it right. They didn't know. This was not a judgment based upon righteous judgment. It was based upon an appearance and a misconception they had. So he is defending his integrity because he said, I don't know anything, but I'll do what's right if I knew what it was, but I don't know what that is. Tell me what it is, I'll make it right. And said, we don't know, but look what you're going through. So that's, you look at every facet of this, what Job experienced was very traumatic, to say the least. And one thing just real quick on this, Job didn't have a Job like we do in order to look at it to help us through situations. Job was present there. These things happened to Job. And then, what are the remedies? Put trust in God. Now, in the Bible class this morning, it came up some about Job. Job did feel like he wasn't getting any satisfaction from anybody else, so he did want an interview with God. In fact, come God, I want to talk to you about these matters. He got his interview, and he immediately regretted it. There was that part. There's a learning experience there, too. I mean, Job, for the things, there was some things that occurred, and he's asked these questions, and he doesn't know the answers because God is God, and that's the point. There's a point. Job was never, as far as the text is concerned, was ever told why he experienced what he experienced, that Satan was behind it. Job wasn't told the why, he was told the who, God. God's there. God knows. You do what's right. You serve me. And so after the first series of questions, Job's already surrendering, says, okay, I got it, Lord. I understand you are who you are, and I'm humbling myself. It was a humbling experience. And God said, well, we're not quite done yet. And so he goes to another series. And if you look at the end result, Job's experienced that part of it, and there was that element that helps us also understand something. That was for us as well. God's there in the most bleak times, in the hardest circumstances, and whatever we're confronting in life, however tragic, however difficult. We don't know whether it's a situation involving Satan or not. Satan's always going to be actively involved. There's natural things of life that have come in as a result of sin being introduced to the world. We don't have to know that part of it to know that God is there for us. And that can be hard. That can be difficult. Persevering on the Lord will reward. That's the other thing. When you look at the final thing, what happens, it describes then how God had given Job everything back. Now, that was in a physical setting, right? Everything that he had lost, he had gotten that plus more, twice as much. And James 5 tells us that that's an example for us to understand. Not that we go through difficult things in this life, that somehow we're going to be able to get through that part of the equation and have more than we had in this physical life. That's not the promise, and that's not the important thing. It's not even the most important thing as it related to Job. The important thing was that God was there, and the reward that we're seeking is not involved with this life. It has to do with the life to come. Put our treasures in heaven, Matthew 6. Those are the treasures that are not going to be taken from us. Those are the treasures that are eternal. And the last one I want to look at, and going through this, is David. And so David, here's the Psalm 32, and I'd encourage you to be looking at Psalm 32 with me. We'll make some references to the passages that tell us about the events as we just kind of refer to it. But this references an event in Job, in David's life, in which he's writing about it. And of course, David wrote many of the Psalms, and he shares a whole lot of different experiences and feelings and emotions. In this case, we read there in 32, 3 and 4, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all the day long. From day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer." The imagery and the description there, that here he is just agonizing, so much so that his physical health is actually being affected. So much so that something is weighing upon him, and he's drying up. That all the things that would involve his life, he just kind of burned down, that is showing in how he even handles himself and gets around. So there's something weighing upon his mind. And so we want to talk about the subject of sin's consequences. As we started, remember, we pointed out that discouragement has a number of causes. The solutions to it then depend on why we're in the condition we're in, the situation we're experiencing, in order to get the right answers and to rectify the remedies to take care of that. So what do we have with David? Well, in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter through the 12th, first part of the 12th chapter, we have the causes due to David's sins. And you just start listing things. Bathsheba, adultery with her. She has the child. Uriah, her husband, he first tries to trick him into going to her to hide his sin. When that is unsuccessful, he sends him back out to battle with the instructions to Joab, the commanding officer, to put him in the thickest of battle so that when the withdrawing of the forces, that he would be right there at the forefront and be killed. Now, the enemy killed him, but David's the one that was the murderer. And let me point out something else. When you think about this, it wasn't just Bathsheba's husband that was killed, but the soldiers that accompanied in order to set this up died as well. The ones that were there, a number died. The casualty list, they backed up and left it. In order to get one person, David set that up. I just want us to understand how horrendously awful that situation was with David. But it was compounded because he started with one sin, and he's trying to hide and continue to go about. And his sin was, by the way, not hidden. There were people knew about it. His family would know about it. So what are the remedies? Acknowledge and repent. So just looking at this, What occurs when we have God sending Nathan the prophet to David? Well, first of all, we just thinking about how Nathan approached him. He began by giving a parable and taking a rich person stealing from his poor neighbor one ewe lamb when he had all of this because he wanted that in order to give this to as a host to that traveling person that was coming through there. So he took that. And David was outraged. In his righteous indignation, he said, that person's going to pay, and he's going to pay, and his life should be jeopardized for that. And what did Nathan say? You are the man. And what did David say? I have sinned against God. And be impressed with that. I've sinned against God. All these other people that were as a part of what transpired, all the things that occurred, the sins with the Bathsheba, the sins against the others, what he understood, the underlying point and the main principle of it all is when we sin, we're sinning against God. Others are affected, but it's God we're sinning against. That supreme being, our creator, the one who reigns and rules. And these things weighed heavily upon David. That's why in Psalm, the 32nd chapter, he describes these things that way. Why he refers to this. So, in talking about this, in verse 5, he said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We acknowledge this. We express it. Confess our sins. God is faithful to forgive us. Acknowledge and repent. Be comforted by God's forgiveness. It can be hard and we can weigh down and there are things we look back and obviously the things with David. You can look at others, Paul, and think about what Paul did in his life. You're aware of it. But we do need to also understand that forgiveness, things that we've done, God forgives us. While we wrestle with it, we can use that for motivation to do better. We need to be comforted to know God forgave us. And that's the point in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32 of Psalm, or Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, these are opportunities to cast. Yeah, I mentioned Paul in 1 Timothy 1:12. He said, I was the chiefest of sinners, but God was compassionate. I didn't deserve it, but God gave it to me. And he used that again as motivation to pursue the things that were right. Accept earthly consequences. Now, sin has consequences. We can be forgiven of our sins, which is the paramount thing. But we also realize that in life, sins carry circumstances that will go with us. And that should be a motivation for us to stop and think before we do something, what's going to be the results or consequences of that. If we stop to think about what's going to happen down the stream of time, do you think David would have done what he did if he realized what was going to be the end result? That what was going to be the circumstances? Remember, the consequences that we start seeing is that child of his and Bathsheba died. And he prayed. He desired, while this child was sick, he was hoping to have God change his mind, which things. But that was because of what David did. By the way, sometimes people, and I'm just going to throw this as an aside because maybe it helps us sometimes to reflect on some things. There's a disposition of, well, God must be just terrible. This poor innocent child is going to die as a result of what David did. Why this child? I submit to you that there's some things. Of course, David caused the situation, he and Bathsheba. But think about it this way. First of all, what happened to that child? Well, remember, after the child died, David got up, and washed himself, ate, worshiped God, and the servants came to him perplexed. He said, well, I thought that while the child was yet alive and I was praying and I was going about the task of trying to do this, then there was some hope. But when the child died, there's nothing else to be done. The child can't come back to us, but we can go to where the child is. Where's the child? In the bosom of the Lord. And what would happen with this child for the rest? You know, hey, that's that child of David and Bathsheba. I mean, I'm just pointing out some things that maybe sometimes we overlook. The child, that child, yeah, carrying something that did not belong to the child, and God is going to take care. People can be pretty hateful. And he would carry some burden that did not belong to him. In that particular instance, there's some more to the equation that we might take into account. That child was safe in the bosom of the Lord. What greater thing is there than that? That's an aside thought, because you hear about these things about kind of taking God and putting these things. Sin has consequences, brethren. And we have to be prepared to accept that. The rest of his life, David had trouble in his household. Nathan told him, you're going to. Why? Because what he had done that he thought was hiding and all the manipulation he did was not really hidden. And look and see what consequences it had. So think about things in advance. God will forgive us regardless of our circumstances. So I don't want anybody to leave and think I'm not able to get my life changed. That's not the message. The message, God can and will forgive anyone for anything as long as we have the breath of life and we truly repent and we come to him on his terms. He'll do that for us. And we need to press on from there and remain faithful. But let me say to us, before we do something, consider what the outcome will be and what we'll have to carry with us because of our sin. Even when God forgives, there are consequences. Live a life of continuing faithful service. And that's where we're going to close the study. When we think about this, yes, now we're in the situation, circumstances, now we go forth and live a life that honors and glorifies God, that is appreciative of the fact that he forgives. Just like you have with the case of David. David's an illustration of God for his forgiveness. Because Nathan told him, God has forgiven you. You are forgiven. His repentance was genuine. It was not just, I got caught and therefore I'm... No, he realized he had done wrong and he was genuinely, godly, sorrowful. And so you think about Acts chapter 13 and there in kind of reciting some of the events of times past and you look at verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for him David as a king to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. There was something about David's desire to do God's will that enabled him to have the disposition, to, even at this time, to say, I was terribly wrong. I am genuinely sorrowful. I want things to be right. I will live my life going forward with the idea of trying to do the things that are right. And he was prepared to accept what befell him. And we end with Paul's statement, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. He's going to come again. And we're anxious for his coming again because we know what awaits us when we're serving and following him faithfully. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation, the Lord's invitation. And it's appropriate for us to always do that, but as we think about why we sometimes are discouraged or the difficulties, we don't deny that it happens. We just look for ways to try to help our go through it correctly and rightly and to help one another do it rightly. But let me say, if it's sin that is the problem, that's a solution that needs immediate attention. And if you're not right with the Lord this very morning, we beseech you and encourage you to do what the Lord has invited you to do, to come to him, to be baptized for remission of sin so you can be raised to walk in that newness of life. Or having done that, you've sinned as David did in some capacity, not like him per se, but you are doing that which isn't right. Well, if it's private, make it right. Get right with the Lord. But if it's something that the church here can help, something that can be shared from a standpoint of the encouragement and that can be given to help one do what's right, and the willingness to seek him, because there's nothing more important than our eternal salvation. If you're subject to his call in any way, won't you please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.